There was a study done at Stanford a number of years ago about organizations that suffered from a kind of inertia. These companies would identify a problem, they would talk about it, analyze it, they'd make plans to try to address it, they appointed task forces to make recommendations, they would hire consultants, listen to presentations, they might even write up new core values. But after all of that, they didn't change. Because apart from talking a lot about the problem, they didn't end up doing anything. And the guys who were studying this decided to give this phenomenon the surprisingly straightforward name of the knowing-doing gap. Okay, the knowing-doing gap isn't a problem of ignorance. It's not about a lack of information. It's not because the corporate execs weren't smart enough. The problem was just simply they knew a lot, but they did little. Right? They knew what they ought to do, but they just didn't do it. Now, aren't you glad that this is just purely an organizational problem, that it never happens to individual human beings? Right? As long as we get the right information, we know that we're going to be able to do effortlessly that what we ought to do. I'm obviously being a little facetious. Let's have a time of public confession. Is there anyone here who would admit that sometimes you know what you ought to do, but you don't do it? Hands up. All right, thank you for all the honest people who raised their hands and the shy people who didn't. We've begun this year talking about the journey of Christian maturity. We want to present one another mature in Christ. And we've defined maturity as this journey of passion plus humility plus perseverance. Or put another way, it's having a vision to follow Jesus and then recognizing that we fall short and we really need Jesus. We can't do it on our own. And then continuing to press on into Jesus. Some of you have heard all three previous messages in 2025. And what I'd like for us to do this morning is to have a little time of self-reflection and ask this question. How are we doing with this? And I'm including myself in this. Is there a knowing problem that we have, or is it a doing problem? Jesus was very aware of this knowing-doing gap. And one time, he stood before thousands who were gathered to hear him teach, and he preached what many people, most people would say was the greatest sermon of all time, the GOAT sermon, right? He poured out knowledge about what life in the kingdom of God looked like. And we can find this sermon in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7. It is called, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus knew that it's very possible for people to hear his message, think, wow, Jesus really has some great things to say. That's so insightful. That's so powerful, right? But for all intents and purposes, nothing would change in their lives. And so to address this problem, Jesus very intentionally closes the sermon in a particular way. And so let's read from Matthew 7:13 and on. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We know, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us in our hearts, in our lives, as to repentance, as to sin, as to Jesus. And Lord, we ask for your conviction today. Lord, I thank you that you're not a God who condemns us. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And Lord, you recognize, you know the challenges and the problems, the difficulties we have, Lord, with just doing. We can know but not do, and you know that's a challenge for us. And so, Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, by your grace and by your mercy, to more and more manifest the reality of your life, to manifest the reality of your love, to actually be about your will. Lord, we want your will to be done in our lives just as it's done in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Narrow gate, hard road, false prophets, I never knew you. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. End of sermon. Right? How would you feel if I ended my sermons like that? Why does Jesus do this? Well, it's because he knows the human heart. This is something that every one of us struggles with. Just knowing what is right is easier than doing what is right. If it were a matter of just knowing, we can still be in control, right? We're in the driver's seat. Doing, that's costly. It's going to cost something. Energy, time, money. It could mean I have to stop doing some things that I want to do. Means I'm not going to be in control anymore. The Apostle James writes and tells us, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. He says that when we hear but don't do, then we're actually practicing a kind of self-deception because we think it's enough to just hear and know. In a way, that substitutes for actually doing. We think that knowing is enough to change us. And James says that's self-deception. It's like patting yourself on the back for building the world's greatest collection of books, but never actually reading any of them. It's like making a list of all the things that you're going to do today, starting your morning that way, and then actually not doing a single one of them. Right? It's like buying a bunch of tools to start a home improvement project, never using them. Joining the gym, buying a lifetime membership, going never, right? The knowing-doing gap. Of course, we also experience that in our spiritual lives. We give ourselves credit for reading the Bible when we read the Bible, going to a Bible study, knowing what it says. We can even define maturity that way, right? By how much we know. And in a way, it's because we've been programmed to think that way. For the first 25 years of a human life, one of the ways that we separate ourselves from those who are less mature or more mature in our educational system is simply how much information we have inside our brains, right? And it's not just a school thing. It's a church thing. Which element in our worship service takes up the single largest part? The sermon, all right, the sermon. So subconsciously, we've been trained to kind of think that knowing is what really matters. Now, of course, knowing matters. Hearing matters. Faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of Christ. it matters. But we can, if we just end there, we're actually short-circuiting, we're cutting off, curtailing the path of Christian maturity. Because Jesus, I think, wants us to define maturity, how close we are to being like him, not by how much we know, but actually by how much we do. Put differently, for Jesus, maturity is about manifesting, displaying the reality of the kingdom of God. And more maturity is manifesting that kingdom, his will, more and more. Now, the language of the kingdom is familiar to us if we've been at Symphony for a while. But if you're not, let me just give you a quick introduction. That language comes from Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' teaching about life in the kingdom of God. Not just the Sermon on the Mount, but his whole ministry really was about teaching and demonstrating the kingdom. We see that right at the beginning of his ministry, Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Later in that same chapter, and he went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. That was actually his gospel, the good news. It was that the kingdom of God was at hand, that life in God's power, in his presence, was available to anyone who wanted it. And Jesus taught about this all the time. He said that it was actually the most important thing. He said, this is what you need to be praying for. Matthew 6:9-10, part of the Sermon on the Mount. Pray then like this: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." What does that mean? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He says it's actually more important than even the essentials of food and clothes and shelter. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, "What shall we eat?" or "What shall we drink?" or "What shall we wear?" For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, his way of life, and all these things will be added to you. Later on, he would send out his disciples to do ministry, Matthew 10, Luke 9, parallel passages. And we read, "And he sent them out, the disciples, to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal." After his death and resurrection, we see this in the book of Acts, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And in case you think it was just the Jesus thing, the Apostle Paul also, at the end of Acts, he, Paul, lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. And this is a summary of his message: proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, many of you maybe have heard me go through all of this before, but let's review with the intention to do. Amen? The Sermon on the Mount was Jesus' description of life in the kingdom, how kingdom people live. Kingdom people live. There's actually another word we could use instead of kingdom people. What do we call residents of a kingdom? People who are under the rule or the reign of a king. What do we call them? Subjects, right? Subjects. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus telling us how subjects of the kingdom of God live. And I use that word subject very intentionally because intrinsic, core to the idea of a kingdom, is that there's a king who reigns. Now, human kingdoms are usually defined geographically, but what we're always talking about is reality, where what the ruler wants to happen, happens. It's, as Dallas Willard defines it, the range of their effective will. Okay? And so your kingdom is the range of your effective will. It's where what you want to happen, where your will is manifest and done, right? And actually, our having a kingdom was God's idea. We find it at the very beginning of Genesis. When God creates human beings, he gave us our kingdom. He said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion." That's a kingdom word. Now, some of you may be familiar with this saying. It popped into my mind the other day. A man's house is his. Does anyone know? It's kind of old. So, castle, right? A man's house is his castle. And the idea is that your home is a space where you reign, right? Now, your kingdom may be smaller than a house. You may share a house. You may share an apartment. Your kingdom may just be your car, if you have a car. It may be just a desk, right, where everything is as you want it, right? Maybe it's your laptop. Maybe it's your body. But each of us have a kingdom. And part of what it means to be human is that we can actually extend our kingdoms. They merge. They intersect. As they merge, they form families and neighborhoods and school systems and corporations and countries. And when you put all of that together collectively, practically speaking, that's what the Bible calls the kingdom of the earth. Okay? That's the kingdom of the earth in which we all live and have our being. How are things in the kingdom of the earth? A pretty mixed bag, right? And that's being kind. Because it'd be one thing if we were to rule our kingdoms with love and compassion and grace and wisdom and humility and have the power to back that up, but that's often not our story, right? We rule our kingdoms with self-interest and selfishness and self-righteousness and pride, and we resist the rule of others, sometimes for good reasons, sometimes for not so good reasons. So our kingdoms clash and war against each other. And the kingdom of the earth is defined by conflict, winners created by creating losers. That's even before we account for a spiritual enemy, a ruler of a spiritual kingdom that isn't God, who lies and incites and tempts. And the Jewish people in Jesus' day were very familiar with all of this, quite aware of this reality. And what they longed for, what they thought they longed for at least, was a different kind of kingdom. A kingdom where God was the king. Where God's will, his good and perfect will, would be expressed and done. Where everything that God wants to happen happens. A reality where his love and mercy and grace and justice reign. That's the kingdom of God. And of course, that's the reality of heaven, in heaven. Heaven is where God's will is perfectly done. That's why we long to go to heaven. And sometimes we think that the good news is that one day we will get to go to heaven, that one day we will go up there. But that actually wasn't the thrust of Jesus's good news. Jesus didn't tell us to pray to go to heaven. He told his disciples to pray that heaven would come down here on earth as it is in heaven. And John Ortberg, really memorably for me, put it this way. Jesus's good news is that up there, it's coming down here. Good news. We can be part of it. This is a God project. This is a God thing. Not in human hands. We've seen what happens when people try to create it with their own power. Almost every attempt to create a human utopia in history has ended up dystopian, right? But this is different because God is doing something. God is at work. He's moving. His kingdom is coming. Good news. And to illustrate this, Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount a bunch of pictures, illustrations, examples of what it looks like when kingdom subjects, God's subjects, live God's life, right? And it's really important to understand that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus isn't giving a new set of rules. He's not giving a new form of legalism. He's just simply giving examples of what kingdom people, people who have entered into the kingdom, who've by his grace and through whom God's will is being done, what their life looks like, what they do with anger and sexuality and truthfulness and so on and so forth. Does that make sense? Right? Kingdom people, God's subjects, are people in whom and through whom God's will is being done. They'll live on earth just as though or as they would if they were in heaven. Is that a helpful picture? Now, how does that happen? Of course, it begins with knowledge. It begins with a vision of this kind of life, and that's what the first two chapters of the Sermon on the Mount are about. A new kind of life based on God's will, not our will. But, as we've been saying, knowing isn't enough. Wanting it isn't enough. Jesus says, or asks, will you do it? Will we do it? Will we actually live in the kingdom? And this is why he ends his sermon in this very serious, intentional way. And you'll notice that there are four parts to this conclusion. First, he tells us that becoming part of God's kingdom requires entering through a narrow gate and then walking a hard road. Now, that sounds harsh, but it's actually just a statement of spiritual reality. The gate is narrow because there's only one way into God's kingdom, and that's through Jesus. Jesus is the narrow gate. There is no other gate into the kingdom of God. Are there other gates that we want to walk through? Of course, but they lead into other kingdoms. And if we're just about our kingdom, we just go wherever we want. We do whatever we want. Our will can be done. But if we want in on the kingdom of God, then that means we want God's will, right? And that's why the road is narrow, because it goes where God wants it to go. Does that make sense? Not where we want to go, wherever we want to go. Jesus is talking to people, I think, who think they can be part of God's kingdom, but not actually have to be subjects. Does that make sense? Second, he says, be careful of the people who would invite you through wide gates and broad paths. Don't be deceived. Beware of these false prophets, he says. They wear sheep's clothing. They look and sound like Christ's followers. But the biggest reveal is that they're not manifesting God's good and perfect will in their lives. They talk a good game, but it's just talk. And Jesus says, you can recognize them by their fruits. Because if they've submitted to God's sovereignty, if the reality of the kingdom is an inner reality within them, it will also become an outward reality, right? The inner reality, what is going on, as Christians like to say, in our heart, is actually most important. But if there is that inner reality, then it will manifest outwardly. And true prophets, those who will point to Jesus and reveal his will and ways, they will show evidence of that reality, that inner reality at work in their lives through their character, through their behavior, through their actions, through their love, through their grace, through their works of justice. And so we can ask, do they exhibit passion and humility and perseverance? Are they enthralled with King Jesus, or do they point to another kind of king? Do they recognize that they still have far to go, that they too desperately need Jesus? Do they keep pressing into God's word and God's love and God's power? Third, he says that it's not enough merely to say Jesus is Lord. You have to do it. You have to do as the Lord wills. And I think there's, you know, he's talking still about the false prophets, right? But he's broadening the concept to actually now include us. He's saying this isn't just about other people. This is about you. Don't be deceived. Don't deceive yourself. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Okay, now, it's kind of scary, but it's possible to profess allegiance to the king, but in actuality, live and act as though we're still the king, right? You can even be religious. And I think Jesus uses very striking examples precisely to make this point. Prophesying, casting out demons, doing miracles. You can be super religious, but actually not be going after God's will. Like, you're actually going after your own will. It's what you want, not what God wants. And Jesus, I think, is saying that it's often the religious who are the most self-deceived, because we can cover ourselves with a veneer of respectability, but we're not actually in a true relationship with the king. If you're going to write anything down, write this down. The kingdom of God's life, or life in the kingdom of God, is found in a real relationship with King Jesus. Our friend, our brother, our savior, but also our king. And finally, Jesus brings this all together by telling a story. It's an encouragement. It's also a warning. It's a parable about a wise man, a foolish man. Both of them hear the words of Jesus. We're not talking about people who haven't heard. We're talking about people who have heard. One puts the words into practice. The other does not. And the wise man, or their situations, are likened to building a house upon rock versus a house upon sand. For both, a storm comes. Both houses are hit. But there's only one house that will withstand the storm. Jesus says, be wise. Wisdom is hearing and doing. Foolishness is hearing but not doing. All right, as we went through like these four paragraphs, are you seeing how important this doing part is to Jesus? It's because he doesn't want us just to know about the kingdom, right? Have this concept of the kingdom. Certainly he doesn't want us to think that we're in the kingdom but not actually be experiencing the reality of it, right? He wants us to know his power and his love and his presence. He wants us to know his kingdom, right? The biggest obstacle always for us living in Jesus' kingdom is actually the pull of other kingdoms. But the author of Hebrews tells us those kingdoms are fragile, right? The storms come. You're not going to stand. Only Jesus' kingdom cannot be shaken. Jesus wants us to have life, his life, fruit, the outward expression of that kingdom reality in our lives. He wants a real relationship with you. And he wants for us to be able to stand when the storms come. Now, we talked about this last week. Storms come whether you're seeking God's kingdom or not seeking God's kingdom, right? You might fail a class. You might not get the job that you want. You might not get into the grad school of your dreams. You might lose a relationship. You might lose someone you love. You might get sick. You might wonder, really wonder, if following Jesus is worth it. But if you're living in the kingdom, you'll find that your house will stand. If you're seeking his will, the storm might knock you down, but it won't knock you out. Living in the kingdom isn't about avoiding the storms. It's about being able to endure the storms. Now, if we, as we're trying to follow Jesus, as we're seeking for his will to be done in our lives, just as it's done in heaven, we're going to fail. There will be times we fail. That's the humbling part of imperfect human beings trying to follow a perfect God. What do we do? This brings me to the very last key point, the one thing I hope you remember. Here's the reality. People have always known that they're supposed to do stuff, and they've always failed at it, right? That's not a new problem. So what is different? What's different now? What makes the Sermon on the Mount different? Why is it that Jesus' followers will actually be able to do what God wants them to do? Well, something's changed. Fundamentally changed. And this was part of Jesus' good news. I love how, again, John Orpah put it, what changed is, up there is coming down here. Okay? There's a staggering thing that Jesus says in his parable here. And before I get there, I want to read the last two verses of Matthew 7. I didn't read them earlier. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. Now, when Matthew says that the crowds were astonished at his teaching because he taught with authority, they weren't saying, wow, that was some good stuff. He's a good teacher. That was really insightful, right? He said it with conviction, right? That's not what they're saying. They noticed that Jesus had actually said something, claimed something, that no other rabbi would say or claim, that no scribe, religious leader would ever say. And he did it right, you know, in this parable of the wise man and the foolish man. Rabbis also had talked about the knowing-doing gap because they knew that it was a problem. There's a rabbinic saying from right around Jesus' time from a rabbi by the name of Nathanael, and this is what it says. Whoever studies Torah and does good works may be likened to one who lays a foundation of stone and bricks that rising water cannot overturn. Okay? Does that sound familiar? It sounds pretty similar to Jesus' parable, right? So what's the difference? Well, there's one big difference. Rabbis said, the one who studies Torah and builds a life on it. Jesus says, whoever hears these words of mine and does them. In other words, you used to have the Torah. Jesus says, now you have me. You have me. What you've really been hoping for is me. The coming of the kingdom has come, Jesus says, because I'm here. Through my life, my teaching, my death, my resurrection, my grace and my power, right? Up there has come down here because Jesus has come from up there to down here. And so we're not just trying to do God's will out of our own power and discipline anymore. Now we have God with us. And if we lean into him, he'll bring us into his kingdom. That's why he dies on that cross, that we might be forgiven for choosing our kingdoms over God's, living as though his will doesn't exist or matter, right? It's about the promise of the resurrection, that his power and his presence will help us. Let's lean into Jesus. Let's lean into Jesus. Let's partner with him so that his will be done in our lives just as it's done in heaven. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I am grateful that you give us more than words, commandments, stories, as life-giving, as inspirational, as true and wise and just as those stories and those commandments and so on and so forth are. You give us you. You give us yourself. Now we're not alone trying to do this on our own. We have you. Lord, when you died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, and when we believed onto you, you brought us in through the narrow gate. We're in your kingdom. And the road looks hard. And there are people around us who will wonder what we're doing. And it is hard. Because we're still having to resist the pull of pursuing our own kingdom. But what is impossible for man, what is impossible for woman, is not impossible for you. Thank you that you walk with us. Thank you that you want to guide us and lead us. Help us. Help us, God. We need you. We need you. We want to press into you. We want to press into you through prayer, coming to the only one who can, trusting in your love and your goodness and your care for us. We want to worship you, recognizing that you are a king like no other. Unlike any human king that we've ever known, even the best of them, so much wiser, so much more loving, so much more gracious, so much more just. Lord, we're looking for your transformation. We're looking for you to work in us. We invite you, Holy Spirit, come and have your way. More and more, we want to remain in you, super remain, hyper remain in you. In the storms, but also the good times, we want to cling to you. Help us, God. Let's just go before the Lord for a couple minutes, just on our own, and just talk to him. Just talk to him through prayer.